You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, Living Proverbs. This class is titled, Wealth.
So I'd like us to start this session in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I might have too much and disown you and say, Who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. I think this, give me only my daily bread, something that we're very familiar with, of course, from the Lord's Prayer, and this may well be the origin of that. As the Lord is telling his disciples what to pray for, he's saying, daily bread. This is neither poverty nor riches. And the proverb is saying, one of the things to ask of the Lord is neither poverty nor riches. So let me ask you a question. Are you rich or are you poor? Yeah, compare yourself to the average Israelite, maybe of this day. And so I'd like you to think about it through the class, and some of you may be thinking, well, no, I'm not very rich, but mull over it as we go through the class, and keep asking yourself, in terms of the wealth of this world, are we rich or are we poor? And I'd like us through the course of this to focus on our wealth and the way in which we use it and the reliance that we put on it. You see, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 15 gives us a stern warning about the attitude that we can have to wealth. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. At first it seems rather worldly, this. It almost seems to be saying, well, you're rich, You can actually rely in your riches. It's a fortified city. It almost seems to be recommending that we establish large bank balances for ourselves. It seems to be recommending that we have high levels of insurance on all our properties and on our lives and things like this. It's their fortified city. But I think there are two responses to this. The first comes again from Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 11. Same phrase, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. And so it's talking now about, this is a false impression. The rich think their wealth is a fortified city. They think that this is going to give them security in the day of wrath. They imagine it an unscalable wall. The implication, of course, is it's not an unscalable wall. We look at the next verse and pair it up. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Now put these two proverbs together and ask, what are they saying about one another? What's verse 12 saying about verse 11? Well, the rich are proud in their wealth because they're able to rely on this. And yet that pride is coming before the downfall. And it's only once we have the humility to recognize that the wealth that the Lord has given us is worthless, that we get the honor coming from the Lord. And if we think about it, wealth is so transient. What is wealth? I mean, what's money? Piece of paper. Few pieces of paper. Some magnetic marks in a computer. It's so transient. It's so insubstantial. Maybe it's even a pile of gold. And we'll come across a pile of gold in just a minute and see that that also is insubstantial. Proverbs 11 and verse 4. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And again, in the theme of pairing, look at verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. You start to ask yourself, where might some of that wealth have come from? But this verse 4 is talking about wealth itself is worthless in the day of wrath. And of course we know that from the one point of view, that when the Lord returns, he's not going to be interested in our bank balance, he's not going to be interested in the sort of car we drive. None of these things are going to have any meaning to the Lord. And indeed in the ecclesia now, none of these should have any meaning. If someone comes into the ecclesia wearing fine clothes, and someone else comes in wearing rags, if we show deference to the one wearing fine clothes, says James, then we're showing favoritism. We're despising the things of the Lord. But there's another sense in which wealth is worthless in the day of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel was very clear about this. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19, talking about the day of wrath. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. The Lord was coming against this city, and they have silver and they have gold hoarded up. But what can you do with silver and gold? He carries on. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. Even gold, which is thought of in some sense as being the epitome of substantial wealth, if you pile up gold, it has no intrinsic value. Its only value comes from other people wanting it and wanting to give service for it. And if other people are now constrained by the circumstances not to want gold, but to be much more interested, say, in a loaf of bread, then the gold itself is completely worthless. I can't refer to this passage in Ezekiel without going to one of my favorite paradoxes in Scripture, which is in Peter, 1 Peter 1. Verse 14, and I apologize to those of you who've heard me talk about this before. But I think this is one of the beautiful pictures about of the Lord turning upside down the usual way we think about things. It's in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. He says, "For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And if we're not careful, we can just read those words so quickly without understanding that the strength of what Peter's saying. On the one hand, he's talking about perishable things like silver and gold. Well, one of the reasons people put gold on things is because it's not perishable. One of the reasons that computers are made with little gold contacts is that it doesn't oxidize. And it stays to give a good connection. But Peter is saying things like silver and gold are perishable. And on the other hand, he's talking about the blood of Christ. And blood is one of the classic things that we think is perishable. But no, as far as Peter's concerned, it's the silver and gold that's perishable. And then when he talks about the blood of Christ, he says the precious blood of Christ. And again, we think of blood as worthless, something to be thrown out into the fields, perhaps, to fertilize them. But no, here's the blood of Christ, precious, in comparison with the silver and gold, which is worthless. He's completely reversed all the usual adjectives that we might have used for these things. Beautiful description. And of course, one that we're familiar with. But I think it's sometimes useful to remember that silver and gold is talked about in such low terms in Scripture. One of the things that we have to be careful about, as was mentioned in that Ezekiel passage, is the insidious nature of wealth. The way it can lead us into error, the way it can lead us into sin. Remember again that passage that we read to start with from Proverbs chapter 30. "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you, and say, who is the Lord?" And you might say, well, this can't possibly happen to me, that it's not possible for me to have too much wealth and disown the Lord. We might be able to say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Speaking like the church in Laodicea, and the Lord says to that church, "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. I am rich. I do not need a thing. And we can fall into that very danger, no longer needing to rely on God's provision. We thank God for food. And yet somehow, if we're not careful, that can just become a rote thing, because we know, after all, it's we who've paid for it. It's we who've gone out to the shops to get it. And we know we'll be able to do that tomorrow and the day after, or at least this is what we assume. And so when we're thanking God for the provision, if we're not careful, it can become a little bit of an empty thing. We have no chance when we're so full of wealth as we are in our society to exercise faith in God for our daily provision. And just think about what Jesus said. Don't worry about your food tomorrow or your clothes tomorrow. Now, which of us really does worry about our food tomorrow or our clothes tomorrow? I suggest none of us. Why not? Because we know the Lord will provide? I suspect because we know we've got the money in the bank. If we didn't have the money in the bank, then we would have the opportunity to exercise faith that the Lord would provide. And I think this is one of the dangers of wealth. And I'm in the same situation as you, brothers and sisters. If we're not careful, we say, like Laodicea, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, do not need a thing. The contrast, of course, is with Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 9. Again, let me just read it to you. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, he says to them. Smyrna, poor, yet in the Lord's eyes, viewed as rich. And I wonder whether this is the idea behind the rather enigmatic proverb, Proverb chapter 13 and verse 7. One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Is that what it's talking about? That what one person thinks of, actually, as their riches, is only a pretense. They don't realize it's a pretense. So Bill Gates has a big bank balance. Is he rich? He certainly pretends to be rich, and the rest of the world pretends he's rich. But is he rich? And what about those who have nothing, and yet have the Lord? They, in some sense, pretend. Their outward aspect is to be poor. The world pretends that they're poor. It pretended that Jesus was poor, yet he had great wealth. So we have wealth in this society. One of the things we have to ask ourselves is how we deal with that. How are we supposed to think about our wealth? How are we supposed to use our wealth? And again, Proverbs has a lot to say to us about this. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. We started the classes by suggesting that Proverbs was primarily a textbook for young princes and nobles, and many of these would have great wealth in their society, and so we find instruction about how to deal with great wealth. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Well, we've heard these words before, haven't we? And I think it's hard for me to better the words of the prophets Haggai and Malachi. So let me just read some of them. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? because of my house which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Or Malachi chapter 4. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. They were devoting their energies to themselves and to the betterment of their own houses, the betterment of their own lands, rather than the betterment of the worship of the Lord. In those days, concretely, in building the house of the Lord and in bringing the tithes to the house of the Lord so that the Levites were able to function within the temple. There was a point at which the Levites had all gone back to work their fields because they were short of food. And what Haggai and Malachi are both saying to the people at that time, and I see no reason why we shouldn't think of it as being spoken to us also, is that you have access to tremendous resources. Here you are by yourself struggling to gather resources together. But if you just had a bit more faith in me and gave me the part I have asked for, then I'll open the floodgates, and it will no longer be you working on your own to gather resources, but those resources will come to you. I think we have to ask ourselves a question here. And I have to ask myself a question. Don't think that I'm standing up here as a paragon of virtue. That's absolutely not the case. One of the things that people giving talks often say, and is very true of these talks in Proverbs, is when I'm giving exhortations, what I'm really doing is giving an exhortation to myself, and I hope that in the process there's something which is a little relevant to yourself. So let's ask the question, why don't we tithe as a community? Now, I know there are individuals amongst us who do tithe, but as a community it's not a practice. Why not? Let's ask a couple of questions. Could we really give up 10% of what the Lord gives us? We're already giving up 20 or 30% to the government. Could we give 10% to the Lord? If we did give 10% to the Lord and left ourselves with just 90%, would we be able to survive? Well, that's kind of the wrong question, given what God has just said here in Malachi. Because he says, if you give me 10%, I'll give you even more. So I guess the question is, if we gave the Lord 10%, would we be able to survive on 150%? I mean, this is really what he's saying. One of the difficulties I faced as a teenager, teenagers go through ideological viewpoints and try and work everything out. One of the difficulties I faced is, why is it possible for us to have anything? After all, here's this tremendous example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no place to lay his head. His only possession was the clothes he was wearing. And every day he relied on the charity of those around him to feed him. Shouldn't we all be like that, in some sense? And you go through all these sorts of arguments and discussions, and, well, that would be impractical because that would put us all in poverty, and then how would we cope? And eventually it struck me that God had laid down a pattern as a balance point. God says, give me 10%. Give me 10% as a symbol to show that you recognize it's all mine. Give me 10%. And it seems to me that this is established in Scripture as God's balance point. Now, at the risk of treading on toes in Amos, I'm going to notice one of the verses that we've just got to in today's study, Amos chapter 4 and verse 4. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. They were giving tithes. So let's not think that giving tithes will make us righteous. That's not it at all. But giving tithes may be a discipline on us which enables us, as I said before, to recognize that everything that we have belongs to the Lord and it's His to be used. You see, it's inappropriate, for example, for us to give a tithe and say, okay, God, that's your cut, the rest is my cut. That's not how it works at all. That tithe that we're exhorted to give is money that is given out of our control for the work of the Lord. The remainder is money within our control for the work of the Lord. Now, one of the things that we have to recognize as a reality is that for those who are on low income, 10% is much more significant than for those who are on high income. And so I think it's appropriate that our community should not have a policy of everybody giving 10%, but it's something that I think should exercise each of us as individuals. Let's come back to Proverbs. Proverbs 11:25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And look at the previous verse. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Pair them together, and they're very powerful. One of the reasons I ask the question, why don't we tithe, is when you look at some of the other communities that do tithe, and then the resources that they have available to do preaching work, one of the things that may limit the way in which we're able to spread the truth is our access to resources. And perhaps if we were more willing to preach, more willing to give resources to the community, we would be more able to reach out in a stronger way than we do at the moment. I'll leave that for your consideration. You may disagree completely. So we've been talking about wealth, and one of the things I'd like to talk about as a little sidebar, which comes from Proverbs, is the whole issue of interest, bank interest. So let's look at Proverbs 28 and verse 8. And again, what I'm not trying to do is say, this is right and this is wrong and this is exactly how it should be. As with tithes, I'm not saying that this must be our policy or anything like that. All I'm saying is, here are some scriptures that you might like to consider and see how they apply in your own life. And they may apply in your own life in a different way from the way in which they apply in my life. Proverbs 28 and verse 8. He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. So, which of us gets interest on our bank account? Well, I suspect all of us. Which of us pays interest on things like mortgages or loans? And again, I suspect a good proportion of us. What is interest? I mean, we know sort of mathematically or economically what interest is, but sort of philosophically or spiritually, what is interest on the bank account? Well, Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We know the story. The third one who'd been given one talent went and hid it in the ground. And his master says, well, you know, how have you got on? Verse 24, then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. That's how we often read it. Well, you know, and people have suggested, so this indicates, because the Lord is saying this is what you should have done, it indicates that it's fine to receive interest from the bankers. But I think we're missing the point of what he's saying. First of all, is the declaration of this third servant one that we're likely to be able to trust? I knew that you're a hard man, Lord Jesus Christ, harvesting where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. Lord Jesus Christ, I know you're like that. Of course not. So when his master replies, "You wicked, lazy servant," he's now turning his words against him. "Oh, so you knew, did you, that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I've not scattered seed? That's your view of me, is it? Well, if that's your view of me, you should have taken my talent and put it in a bank. And I would have got interest on it. I would have been able to harvest where I've not sown, and gathered where I've not scattered seed." It seems to me that that's what the Lord is saying here. This is exactly what interest is. We have something, we put it in the bank, and we gain benefit from it without having to put any work in whatsoever. It's interesting that the Muslims take this quite seriously. And so I understand it used to be the practice, and may well still be the practice, that if you take a loan from an Islamic bank, they don't charge interest on that loan. What instead they do is they take a stake in what the loan is achieving. So if you're taking a loan to run a business, for example, they will then get involved in your business, help you in your business plan, making sure that your business succeeds, and take a share in the profit. In other words, they will work with you so that it bears fruit. They will join in the sowing, in the scattering, so that they too can join in the reaping. And that, I think, is a lovely model. I'm not saying here that interest is wrong, and I think we're in a situation in our society where we cannot avoid it. And indeed it may be appropriate to take advantage of it. On the other hand, when we're receiving interest, someone is paying interest. And perhaps it's quite appropriate in our wealthy society, certainly at the moment where the economy seems to be strong, but in a society where the economy is not strong, and the interest rates go up and up and up for those who are borrowing money, it's a case of the rich taking from the poor. And then I think we have to be rather concerned. Levels of interest can ruin those who are working hard to make a living. Scripture talks of this as usury, and an exorbitant rate of interest. What is an exorbitant rate of interest? I understand in Jamaica it's 64% at the moment. But in Israel's time, what was an exorbitant rate of interest? Well, again, we find an example in Scripture. You'll be shocked. I was shocked at this. Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5 and verse 1. "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we're of the same flesh and blood as our fields and our vineyards belong to others.' When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your own countrymen.' And so he called a large meeting to deal with this. Verse 9, 'So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging on them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil.'" 1%. 1% there was considered usury. Not because of the figure, and let's not get hung up on figures, but because they were at subsistence level, and so just taking 1% from them, push them under. "You are ploughing the poor into the ground," was one of the phrases used in Amos. And again, it's something that we have to be careful about. So I say again that I'm not railing against interest. I'm not saying it's inappropriate, but I think using banks and using other ways of allowing wealth to increase without considering the policies of those banks is a dangerous thing.
We ought to ask ourselves, are these banks doing things that we would approve of in the way they're putting our money to work? The other thing that I think we need to consider is here, it's brothers. Sharing money between brothers and exacting usury from brothers. And it's incumbent upon those of us whom the Lord has blessed, I think, when we have the opportunity and the blessing to lend to our brothers and sisters, to do so in the spirit of these verses here. So back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. Do not wear yourself out to get rich, the New International Version has. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Let's think about that for a moment. I think the idea, as expressed in the NIV, is appropriate. Labor not to be rich is kind of a little weak, but nonetheless has the same idea. Working and working and working hard for the end that we should get rich. But do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. It is rather powerful. We know that money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. I'm sorry, thank you. We know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so one who is wearing themselves out to get rich is expressing this love of money. And I think Balaam is a very clear example of the way it leads to all kinds of evil. If you remember the situation that Balaam was in, he was offered money and position, and because the Lord said to him, no, you have to turn it down, he turned it down. And then they came back with more nobles and a better offer. And they thought he was just turning them down so that they should give him a better offer. And eventually, he wanted to go so much that the Lord said, well, if you want to go, then go. So Balaam went. He's going to earn all this money. So he tries on four occasions, or three occasions, to curse the people of Israel. And he failed to curse them again and again and again. The Lord simply would not let him earn his money that way. But Balaam had a love of money. And he wanted to get rich. And so he wanted to find another way. Just look at Numbers chapter 22. This whole section of Balaam coming across. So we have the first oracle and the second oracle in chapter 23, and then the fourth oracle, third oracle in chapter 24. All of them blessings rather than cursings. And then he talks about himself being cast out at the judgment, I think, chapter 24 as well. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And then in chapter 25, just after Balaam has gone home and Balak went on his way, we find that Moab, the people of Moab, seduced the people of Israel. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. It's not a coincidence that this happened. Balaam had been thwarted by the Lord from the direct action of cursing the people of Israel. And he had gone home and he had thought about all that wealth that he had had to turn down, that he hadn't been able to earn. He had not been able to express a curse on the people of Israel. And then he thought of another way. If I can't curse this people directly, there is a way in which I can lead them into sin so that the Lord will punish them. And so he spoke to the leaders of the Moabites and said, if you send your women into the camp and seduce the Israelite men, you will bring the anger of the Lord against the Israelites. And we know this in chapter 31. Chapter 31 and verse 16. Talking about the women of the Midianites and the Moabites. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. This was evil in the extreme. Here was a desire to get money, a desire to get on in this world, and a desire to let nothing stand in his path, even if it meant the destruction of all that is holy and good and right. And so Balaam's love of money led him to be one that is held up in the New Testament as an object to be hated and to be cursed. There's another proverb which talks about the way in which we can get wealth. It's Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 16. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. What a tremendous contrast between these two. You can gain wealth, brothers and sisters, if you want to. If you set out in your life to gain wealth, you can be rich in the things of this world. Alternatively, you can gain respect by your brothers and sisters, by those around you, by the Lord himself. And in a sense, the way to get one or the other is the way that your heart is. Is your heart kind? Is your heart ruthless? One of the questions we have to ask ourselves when we have so much wealth around is, could we give it up so easily? We're in Job's position, aren't we? We're in Job's position in that we have all this tremendous wealth, and the Lord says, I'm going to take this away from you. And while his wife is saying, curse God and die, Job, he's saying, the Lord gave it to me. The Lord can take it away. And we might have to accept this in our lives now. The Lord has given it to us, and the Lord might take it away. So let's not wear ourselves out to get rich, because it's something that is irrelevant in the great length of things. And this goal of not wearing ourselves out, I think, is something that needs to be addressed in our ecclesial life today. I think that there are two major challenges to ecclesial life, at least as far as Portland Ecclesia is concerned. One of them is distance, that many of us are quite scattered and it's hard to get together. But I think another is our busyness. We're doing so much, we're working so hard, that we often don't have time just to get together. Brother Tony Isaacs was telling me that down in Jamaica at their hall, there's essentially something on at their hall every night of the week. And just thinking about the amount of effort that we'd need to do something like that at Portland scares me. But I'll tell you why it scares me. It scares me because I'm working so hard at my job. And what the exhortation to me that I'm getting from today is, I need to think about that again. I need to ask myself, am I working too hard at it? And Rachel is whispering to Charlie, at last he's realized it. How much time and how much effort do we expend on our riches? Do we have two jobs, maybe? Do we have a high-power career which demands so much of us? We have to ask ourselves, where does the drive for all this riches come from? Does it come from our wife or our husband? Does it come from our kids wanting more and more and us not knowing how to say no to them? Does it come from peer pressure? Well, all my friends have got these flashy cars or these very nice houses and I need to have the same? We have to ask ourselves these questions. A very dear brother that many of you may know from England, who's now died, is known to have deliberately chosen a very easy career, what one might call a sort of low-level career. He was working in the local parks as a gardener and then eventually as a park manager. And he chose this rather than going into something much more high-powered like banking or whatever, because he wanted to have the time to spend on ecclesial matters. I know another brother who left a tremendously promising music career to be able to meet ecclesial appointments. You see, one of the troubles was he was a freelance musician, and so he'd know only a week before that he had to go from here, you know, go to Paris or go to Vienna or someplace like that to play a concert. And he felt this was tremendously getting in the way of his ability to serve the ecclesia, and so he gave it up. Now, I'm not saying that all of us have to do this. If there were no doctors or no lawyers amongst us, then who would preach to the doctors or the lawyers? But we have to remember not to wear ourselves out to get rich. Fundamentally, we're the Lord's servants. We're not serving mammon, money, as the New International has it. Listen to Paul. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And we need to push on this. We need to ask the Lord to teach us the secret of being content in all situations, so that we're not constantly striving for more. The pressure of the world is very strong to lead us in that direction, and we have to be equally strong to push against it. I'd like to read a few verses from Job. Job chapter 31, to look at his attitude to wealth. And again, something that we have to question of ourselves and bring to ourselves how we view these issues that Job brings up. This is Job's final speech, Job chapter 31 and verse 13. First of all, he talks about his employees. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from the youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I had seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. Could we? Could we deny the desires of the poor that are around us or that we see on television? Do we let the eyes of the widow grow weary? Do we keep the bread to ourselves, not sharing it with the fatherless? He carries on, verse 24. If I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you're my security. What a phrase for today. You're my security. If I had rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I had regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. What he's saying is if you put your security in your bank balance or your insurance policy, then this is a sin. And it's a sin to be judged, and it's a sin of unfaithfulness. I'd like to go back to the proverb that we started with, and this is the final proverb. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 15. It's the one that seemed very worldly, and I said there were two ways of responding to it, and essentially I've given one way to respond to it, and here's the other way, or another way. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Look at the verses before and after. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. Or after, the wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. Both of these are talking about gaining and storing and wealth and wages. And so when it's talking about the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor, again it's talking about spiritual matters. That if you do have spiritual wealth, if you have stored up for yourself treasures in heaven, then indeed it's your fortified city. But if you're merely pretending to be rich, your poverty will be the ruin of your poorness.